Okay. Anna, welcome back. So this topic for this week could really be last week's topic, this week's topic, because it spreads out. Actually, it's across Shmos, Va'era, and Bo. It covers all three, as we're going to see in the first source. And I'm not really going to present, you know, anything novel here as much as kind of organize the different approaches to a classic problem. The question of what happened to Paro's free will. We place Bechira Chofshit, Bechira Chofshis, as a basic tenet of Judaism. You really can't have Judaism without it. The Rambam is very emphatic about that. You can't command people to do things, and you certainly can't reward and punish them, unless they have the option to choose to do or not do. And the problem is that, as we're going to see, Hashem says very clearly that he's breaking the rules when it comes to Paro, that Paro, in fact, is going to lose his free will. Take a look at the first source on the sheet, please. And here we will see three times where God says this, once from Parshas Shmos, once from Parshas Va'era, one from Parshas Bo. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, this is originally before he's gone to Egypt, he's now in Midian, Balech techa lashuv Mitzrayma, when you go back to Egypt, see all of the wonders I have put in your hand, and do them before Paro. And I am going to strengthen his heart, and he won't send the nation. He won't let them go. So it's not going to work. Now, in and of itself, that's kind of frustrating, right? Hashem says to Moshe, I'm going to send you to Paro. I'm giving you all these miracles to perform, and it's not going to work. I mean, if someone wanted to hire you for a job, and they said, here's your job, we want you to assemble widgets all day long, and by the way, you can't. You know, they're just going to fall apart. There's no way that this can work. You know, most people would decline the job and look for some other opportunity. But you can make the argument that this is sort of a microcosm of Moshe's career altogether, because Hashem says to Moshe, you're going to take them into the land, right? And Hashem knows all along that that ain't happening, that Moshe's not actually getting there. So futility in Moshe is its own conversation. But the point for us in here is, Ani achazek es libo, I am going to harden Paro's heart, and therefore he may want to send you out, but he won't do it. Second example, Parshas Va'era. Vani akshez leiv Paro, v'yir besiyas ososai v'asmovsai be'eretz Mitzrayim. I am going to harden the heart of Paro. I'm going to increase my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But he begins, I'm going to harden his heart. So Paro's not letting him go. And then finally, in this week's parasha, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Bo el Paro, Hashem says to Moshe, come to Paro, Ki ani hichbadeti es libo ves lev avadav, I have toughened his heart and the heart of his servants, Laman shisi osa sayela bikirbo, so that I could place my signs, these signs of mine, in his midst. So Paro is not going to let them go. I told you that 2 weeks ago. I told you that last week. And I'm telling you again this week, Moshe, forget it. It ain't happening. But that's okay. Apparently, that's just part of the plan. Clear? So we understood this? We understand why this is a problem? One side note within this, but it's worth paying attention to, is the fact that Hashem's language changes a little bit from pasuk to pasuk, right? If you look carefully at the language, the first time he said, achazek, I will strengthen. The second time he said, aksheh, I will make kashe, something that is kashe, is something that is hard, that is tough. And then the third time he said, hichbadeti, I have made it kaved. Kaved is heavy. Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, in source number 2, attempts to explain the difference between these three expressions. I gave it a digest instead of translating word for word. I figured the Hebrew, I think in any case, was just translated from his German. So once I'm not working with the original anyway, I might as well just give you a summary. He says, kashe means tough, something that will not absorb impressions, from anything that happens externally. So in other words, Paro is going to see what's going on, and it's not going to register. He'll be traveling around his country, and there's blood, and there are frogs, and all of those things, but it's just not going to, he's not going to internalize it. Second, he says the word kaved, when I say second, it's just second in the order that he gives, it's not in the order of the psukim, but he says kaved is somebody who receives impressions, but he's not moved to act. He's kind of apathetic. So he sees what's going on, he recognizes the pain and the suffering, and he sees the might of God, but it's just not translating into action. And then third, chazak, I've made his heart strong, meaning he's going to be stubborn. It's a willful refusal to surrender. You follow? There are three different ways to be annoying to God. Essentially, you have sort of ignorance, apathy, and willfulness. But here, God is actually the one who is making it so. Follow? We're good? Wow. Okay. I'm just going to keep on monologuing then. But that's the setup for how is this okay? Why is it all right for God to break the rules that what we think are the rules for the way things are supposed to work? What happened to free will? So you tell me. Now we will get you to speak. You've surely discussed this question before. How is it justified for Hashem to harden Paro's heart? Yes.
But according to Rav Hirsch, he just did it himself. It wasn't Hashem who hardened his heart, right? Or am I understanding?
Yeah, Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch is saying this to explain what Hashem did to him, what Hashem catalyzed in him, if you will. An ignorance, an apathy, a willfulness, all of these are the state that Hashem puts him into.
I see.
Yeah. So how is this okay?
To make the argument that he was going to do it anyway?
Meaning, Hashem was going to do it or Paro was going to do
it? No, that Paro anyway would have behaved like this, and that, like, Hashem sort of accelerated it or, like, preempted his natural behavior.
So that's an interesting idea. Meaning we've talked about the Rambam's idea that the lowest level of nevuah, Ruach HaKodesh, is Hashem amplifying a person's normal traits to get them to do what they would have done anyway, but they're going to do it more robustly. So that's an interesting idea. I have to admit, I have not seen it suggested quite in that way, although you can sort of make it fit with at least one of the approaches we are going to see. So that could fit, I think, sort of within something the Rambam is going to say. So hold the thought. It's an interesting idea.
I mean, an idea that I really don't like is that Hashem, you know, sort of forced Paro's hand because it was for the ultimate good. And, like, sort of ignored the consequences of what would happen to Paro and the meat stream, because ultimately it was good for the Jewish people and was part of some sort of master plan. But I'm deeply uncomfortable with that argument, which is why I didn't say it.
Got it.
But well, I imagine that one could make that argument.
One could definitely make that argument, and we will. It's one of multiple perspectives, but it's a big one, and we're going to see that suggestion. So you may not like it, but don't discard it. It's coming back. Yeah, Goldie.
But while he hardened his heart and attitude, or whatever, at the end of the day, he didn't make the final decision. Meaning, it was still Paro's action that he did himself, So you can say that God put obstacles in his way, but at the end of the day, he made it very difficult for him because he put him in a disposition where he wasn't going to let them go. But at the end of the day, he still could have reacted differently, even though that, even though his, heart was heavy and tough and strong. At the end of the day, he still could have acted differently.
So I guess it depends on how I understand what this means. In other words, when you say, take Rosh Hashanah follow Hirsch's approach, that Hashem makes him apathetic, you're saying that he didn't have to be apathetic. It was Hashem adding to his apathy, but he could still have decided otherwise?
No, meaning he could be apathetic, but still act differently.
I guess it's a question of just how forcefully God is doing this.
Yeah. I just feel like you can have an attitude towards something, but still, a very stupid example, I can be, in the current state, I don't know, I'm sure there are people that believe, COVID is a nonsense, and they're very apathetic to how, certain governments handle things, but they'll still do it just because that's the law, and they're just, going with what society does.
Right.
So, Kara might think, I shouldn't let them go. And no, this is, I don't have to do it. I think they should stay my slaves and I want them in my land. He can still do something else than what he did.
Right.
Does that make sense?
So, it does, except that it doesn't fit God's guarantee. In other words, each time Hashem says this to Moshe, he's saying, and therefore Paro is not going to send them out. It's like, forget it, Moshe, that's not happening. Why isn't it happening? I'm guilty. I'm the one who made it not happen. So it's really too strong. So I'll float a few ideas here. One school of thought says you're misreading the psukim. This is not consistent with Rosh Hashanah Fal Hirsch. It is not consistent with the way that most of us learn these psukim. However, it is a solid school of thought from various early authorities who say, no, that wasn't what God was doing at all. As an example, Rav Avram ibn Daud, in Ha'amunah HaRamah, philosophical work, source number 3, he says, he's talking here not about Paro, Paro is just a good example of it, but he's talking about Hashem's hashgacha, Hashem's oversight of the affairs of human beings. And he says, something that you find in the Rambam as well, that people experience hashgacha, Hashem's involvement in their lives, to the extent that they draw close to Hashem. It's not that Hashem watches everybody equally, that we all have equal access. The closer you bring yourself to Hashem, the more involved Hashem is in your life. So he says, in source number 3, Yuchad min hashgacha b'shi'ur rav achar zvizuto lahafkit rucho elav. A great degree of supervision, meaning Hashem supervising, Hashem watching, will be designated for one who is energetic in bringing that spirit upon himself. Hashem will assign greater involvement for somebody who himself invests in it, and he quotes you the line from the Gemara, Bali Taher Messiah Noso. If a person tries to purify himself, so Hashem will help. And what happens to the person who does not have Hashem's hashgacha? What happens if Hashem is not overseeing you? Well, v'alhayoso nishar bilti shamur, v'alhayoso nimsar laroa b'chiraso, a person who is not watched by Hashem, a person who is given over to whatever he chooses for himself, that's what it means when it says, v'ani akshes leiv paro, I am going to harden Paro's heart. Or a pasuk with Sichon, hiksha Hashem alokecha es rucho, Hashem hardened his spirit or toughened his spirit, meaning Aziva unetisha she'achar yitzias hara milev ha'adam. It means that Hashem is going to let you do whatever you do, good or bad, and if you do something bad, you're going to suffer consequences for it. In other words, what he's trying to say, what Rabbi Avraham Ibn Daud is trying to say, take it out of the philosophical realm and put it into the practical realm, is that people who try to get close to Hashem, Hashem helps them do tshuva. Hashem is going to help you to improve. You reach out, God says, I'm going to reach back. You want to purify yourself? I'm going to help you. Whereas, you don't reach out. You don't have any interest, so I'm not going to help. Fine, do it yourself. So, what happens to Paro is because for the first five plagues, before we see the language expressed of, I'm hardening his heart, Paro is resisting. Dam, Tzvardeya, Kinim, Arov, Deborah, Paro is not responding, and it's his own choice not to respond. At that point, Hashem says, look, you're not reaching out, you're not doing your part, so fine. Go it your own way. And I am not going to encourage you either. It's not so much a hardening of the heart as allowing the heart to be hard. Allowing Paro's heart to remain tough and resistant. That's the way that that Rabbi Avraham Ibn Daud reads it. You follow?
But that doesn't line up with like, that doesn't explain Rav Hirsch's.
No, Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch's is not along these lines. This school of thought that we're talking about, not just Ravid, but the other two we're about to bring, disagree with that whole flow and say it's not about hardening his heart at all.
Right, and then also before each one it says, Ani Achazak, Ani Akasha, Ani Ichbalati, right? So,
yeah.
Like...
It's a little hard to read
I feel
this.
Like,
yeah.
Yeah.
Agreed. But the thing is, he's not giving this as an apologetic for what happens with Paro. This is an overarching philosophy about how free will works and to what extent God gets involved, and he happens to think it fits what happens to Paro. But this is one school. Even stronger... taking this completely away from the way everybody reads the Psukim, was Rav Sadia Gaon. And Rav Sadia Gaon, among Parshanim, among those who are going to explain what's going on in the Torah, is entitled to say whatever he wants. First of all, because he's before all of the Mefarshim we use. In other words, Rav Sadia Gaon is, I believe, born in 892. I think he's something like 892 to 930-something, which means that he has been and gone for a century before Rashi ever shows up. Granted, Rashi is quoting Midrashim, which predate Rav Sadia Gaon. My point is that when you look at him, you have to keep in mind he's before all of the perspectives that we're used to talking about and we're used to hearing about. And he will say whatever he likes. And he says, this is not what's going on with Paro at all. He's in the middle of having a discussion about Hashem's interaction with human beings. And he throws in this line in source number 4. It's not from his commentary on the Torah. It's from his philosophical work, Ha'amunot V'Hadeot. So he writes, V'nitztarech paro l'chizuk nafsho shalo ye'aved b'makot ahem ad she'yishalamu lo sha'ar ha'makot. He says, Paro needed his nefesh strengthened so that it wouldn't be destroyed by the makos, by the plagues, such that the rest of them could be completed. In other words, when it says, I am going to strengthen him, it means Paro would have died in the makos. And Hashem is saying, I'm going to keep Paro alive so that I can keep on doing these things. This is not, I am hardening his heart. It's, I am keeping Paro alive. Yes, Alina.
Yeah, I feel that that's more of a physical thing. I thought the hardening of the heart was more of a mental, you know, not a physical thing.
Yep. And yes, Rav Sadia Gaon thinks that that's not right. He thinks that even though we use the term his lave, and lave to us, you know, and each of the psukim that we brought in source number 1, all talking about his lave, we think of lave metaphysically, right? Or metaphorically, perhaps, I don't know. But we think of the heart,
like
meaning
the
his
will.
Like, yeah, exactly. But that's not what he says. He, as far as Sadia Gaon is concerned, it's a statement of Hashem keeping him alive. That's all he's saying. What?
I've never heard that before. I always hear, you know, you always hear the other reasons, you know?
Right. Right. I mean, Hamunos Videos is a hard read. It's a very, very hard read. So people aren't as familiar with the things he said. But yeah, he says, keep in mind, again, he's not responding to people who are saying that Hashem took away Paro's free will. We will see some midrashim that do say it. But he's saying that's not what it means. It's keeping him alive. That's all it is. Third approach within this school of thought that says Hashem did not harden his heart is much later in history. Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg. So we're jumping now to, I think, the 19th century. And he brings two approaches. His second approach that he brings is the traditional one that we're familiar with, that Hashem takes away his free will in some sense. But for his first read is to say, what I think this is actually saying is that I am going to send him pain. He says, "Achnis tzara gdola v'tzar el libo." I am going to put great pain into his heart. Kishoresh kasheh yeshamesh al chozek hatzara. He says, "Kasheh doesn't mean making his heart hard, but I'm going to bring hard things to his heart. I'm going to bring pain to his heart. Ake oto al halev. I'm going to hit him on the heart." Meaning, what I'm going to do to him is going to endanger him. That's the way he reads it. So when we approach this topic of how could Hashem take away his free will, we first have to recognize not everybody thinks that's what happened. Some say it's God saying, I'm not going to help him to do tshuva. Some say it's God saying, I'm just going to keep him alive so I can keep on hitting him. And some say it's, I'm going to, put him in pain. The problem with the Ksava Kabbalah approach, like the problem with the Ravid approach, is that it's a little hard to fit into the psukim in terms of making the text fit. Like, I'm going to send him a lot of pain so that I can put my signs on Egypt. It's hard. Rav Sadia Gaon is more consistent with the text. I'm going to keep him alive so that I can keep on hitting him. That makes a lot more sense just in terms of the read of the text. Whether you like the idea or not is a separate story. But now let's get to the problematic reads. So you're taking away his free will. So there's a classic idea, which Rav Yosef Albo wrote about in the Sefer HaIkarim, which the Ramban wrote about, Rabbeinu Bachaye wrote about. It's a very popular idea. I heard it first time I heard it, I think, was from Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, who gave an analogy. He said, if a bank robber walks into the bank and puts a gun to the head of the teller and says, give me your money. So what does the teller do? The teller hands over the money. Why does the teller hand over the money? Is it because the teller loves the bank robber and says, oh, you're a wonderful person, I want to give you all of this money? No, it's because there's a gun to the teller's head. So Paro is in the same boat. If Paro releases the Jews after Dam, Tzfardea, Kinim, whatever, it's not because he saw the light and said, oh, I've been such a terrible person. I've been enslaving them. I'm sorry. It's because he has a gun to his head. So what Hashem is actually doing is hardening his part in a way that will balance the scales. It's really hard to do hand gestures on Zoom because I don't know what's visible on camera. But Hashem is trying to balance the scales for Paro so that he won't let them go because of the plagues. He's effectively hitting him really hard and at the same time reducing the effect that that's going to have on Paro personally so that he makes the decision not under pressure, but of his own free will. I brought you Rav Yosef Albo's formulation. The Hebrew's at the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side. Because there's more text here, I'm just going to read my English translation. When a wicked person is struck, he becomes pious, he returns to God, out of fear of the punishment he's suffering. Thus Paro declared, I've sinned this time, right? He says, Chatasi apam, Hashem is the righteous one, and so on. Because this resembles coercion, rather than free choice, God toughens his heart, giving him other options on which to blame the plague, saying it was coincidental, not a product of divine supervision. This is to remove the plague-induced softening from his heart so that he will remain in his true nature and choice without compulsion. Then the level of volition in his repentance will be tested. Then we'll see just how much of this is Paro actually doing tshuva? So, yes, it is a hardening of Paro's heart. However, it's not a removal of free will. It's a restoration of free will. And that's the idea that I heard years and years ago. And it certainly makes you feel better about the story. Clear? Yeah.
What does Hashem want Paro to do tshuva about?
Oh, you know, the whole slavery, beating up the Jews, saying,
right,
you know.
Like, during those times, wasn't that, like, an accepted form of, you know, you had other people living in your country? Like, it's not today's day and age where that never happened.
So it seems not. Meaning, slavery as a concept, or not slavery as a concept, slavery as an institution in which an individual who has money will purchase another human being so that that person has to work for them and even be brutal to them existed. Absolutely. You can just, you know, look at Code of Hammurabi and similar ancient Near East texts and you'll see that. You know, the Torah's version is different from the standard one, but nonetheless, slavery as a phenomenon existed. But the idea of enslaving an entire population and doing it in a brutal way is unique. And the evidence for that is what Paro starts doing it in the first place. And he says, let's come up with a strategy because otherwise they're going to become many and they're going to fight against us and they're going to leave. It's not, this is what we do because we're the majority and they're the minority. It's a specific strategy to harm them. And further, if you really want slaves, generally speaking, you don't throw the baby boys in the river. Right? That's kind of counterproductive. So there were steps that were being taken which were extraordinary and would not have fit the norms of the time. And that's, I think, what Hashem wants him to repent from. At least part of the picture. So we have one school of thought that says he's not taking away the free will. We have another school of thought that says he is, but it's actually restoring and enabling free will. Third school of thought says this was legal because Paro earned it. This is the appropriate punishment for Paro. And this is first seen in Midrashim in Shmos Rabbah. If you take a look at source number 8, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan says, "Mikan pischon pelaminim lomar lo haisa mimenu sheyase tshuva shnemar kiniach banati eslibo." Rabbi Yochanan says, you know, since the Torah says, "I have toughened his heart," that gives the opportunity for minin, people who want to challenge the authenticity and veracity of Torah, to say, "Ha, Paro didn't have a choice. It's not his fault. He didn't do tshuva." People could challenge the Torah based on the statement of, "I hardened his heart." That's Rabbi Yochanan. So Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Reish Lakish, the standard sparring partner for Rabbi Yochanan in learning, responds, Yisasem p'em shalminim. He says, "Oh, no, 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 no." He says, "Seal up the mouths of the heretics. That's not the way this works. Ella, im laleitzim huyalitz." Pasuk in Mishlei, first half of the Pasuk in Mishlei. "For those who scorn, God will scorn them." Shakadosh Baruch Hu Masra Baba Adam Pam Rishona Shnia Ushlishis Ve'eno Chozerbo. God warns a person once, twice, three times. The person doesn't take the hint. Bu Noel Libo Min HaTshuva. He seals the person's heart from doing tshuva. Kidei Lifroa Mimenu Mashachata. In order to punish him for what he's done wrong. So in other words, three strikes and you're out, pal. You pushed too far, and eventually God says, "I'm not giving you any more chances." Av kach Paro harasha, so to Paro, kevin sheshiger Hakadosh Baruch Hu hey pa'amim. Hashem sends 5 makos to Paro, velo ishkiach al devarav, and he doesn't pay attention. Amar lo Hakadosh Baruch Hu, so Hashem says, "Ato ikshesa arbacha v'ichbadato eslibcha." You hardened your own heart. You toughened your own neck. Hareini mosif lecha tuma al tumasecha. So I'm just going to make things. Yeah, I'm just going to add to it. And this, Goldie, was what I was thinking about when you mentioned the possibility of sort of taking Paro even further, but based on his own instinct. Paro already demonstrated that this is who he is. Hashem is just building it. But this medrash is clearly bothered by our question, right? If our question was not a legitimate question, if our question of how dare you take away someone's free will wasn't an issue, Rabbi Yochanan would not have expressed his surprise in the first place. But Reish Lakish says, there's such a thing as losing free will. And so says the Rambam in source number 9, in Hilchos Tshuva, the Laws of Repentance, a good place for a discussion of this. He says, Lefisha chatame atzmo tchila, because he sinned on his own first, Veherali Yisrael agarim be'artzo, he harmed the Jews who dwelled in his land, Shnemar hava nischak malo, like that whole strategy of let's be wise against the Jews. Nasan hadin limnoa tshuva mimenu, at shenifra mimenu. So, the logic was, okay, so we're going to keep him from doing tshuva until he's punished for it. And therefore Hashem hardened his heart. I would add something to this idea. And that is that not only could this be a punishment for Paro, but I think it's measure for measure punishment for Paro. Because for Paro, everything is about control. Everything for Paro is about control. Meaning, Paro wants to demonstrate, I own this land and nothing happens unless I say so. That's the way he acts. Right? And you can see it in the Makos, right? Hashem turns the water to blood. So Paro's reaction is to say, bring me more water and I'm going to turn that to blood. Right? He doesn't try to undo the plague. He wants to show anything God can do, I can do also because I'm the one in charge. And he does the same thing with the frogs. He tries to do the same thing with the lice. For Paro, it's about ego and it's about control. And what Hashem does here is he hardens Paro's heart by giving Paro what he wants to hear so that his ego will cause him to refuse. Take a look at source number 10, please. Hashem says, V'samti fidus bein ami uvein amecha l'machar yeyeh ha'os hazeh. This is in the middle of the story. This is in Arbe, I believe. I think it's Arov, not Arbe. But in any case, Hashem says, I am going to make a distinction between Ami and Amecha, between my nation and your nation. Hashem is effectively equating Paro with himself. He makes it look like this is a competition between them. And so what Hashem does to Paro is measure for measure, take away all the things he thought he controlled. You thought you controlled your land? You don't control your land. You thought you controlled your nation? You don't control your nation. I'm going to decide who goes where and what they have. You thought you controlled your servants? By the beginning of Parshas Bo, the servants are coming to Paro and saying, let the Jews go already. You thought you were going to control yourself? You don't even control yourself. You think you make the decisions? I am going to make you make the decisions that I say. You follow? It's a measure for measure punishment for somebody for whom it really, really fits. So that's another possibility. So now we have three schools of thought. One, God didn't take away the free will at all. Two, God actually enabled his free will by hardening his heart against the effect of the Makos. Or three, this is legal because this is what he deserves. This is his punishment. Whether you say the way I said it as a measure for his control grabbing, or whether you just say you refused five times. At a certain point, you run out of chances. Last school of thought, though, and this goes back towards what Hadassah did not want to hear, is that it's legal for God to do this to Paro because there's a higher purpose sometimes than free will. That free will is not a natural feature of the human condition. Material things, by default, should follow the instructions of their maker. That's what's supposed to happen. The same way that God creates earth and plants and animals and they do what God tells them to do, that's really the way that human beings should be. However, Hashem chooses to grant us free will so that we can oppose what the Maker has said. But it's a novel gift. It's not natural. And it can be revoked. Before we talk about what that might be that warrants revoking free will, I just wanted to detour because we do have to address something first, and I think someone hinted at this before, which is, what about those Egyptians? Right? They're just along for the ride. They wanted to let the Jews go. They said to Paro, enough already. Paro is the one who's refusing. So why do they have to suffer because of what Paro does? Especially when he doesn't even have free will. What would you say?
Well, they enabled it, right? Paro couldn't have gotten done what he had done without the cooperation of all the Egyptians.
Right. So one way to look at it is, you guys all aided and abetted, right? Commentators talk about this all the way back in the story of Shechem and the rape of Dinah, that Shimon and Levi may be wrong for taking spoils and for the way they went about what they did, but fundamentally, as I think it's Ramban argues, these people are all complicit. They create a society in which leaders of the society are able to do what they did to Dinah. Keep in mind, they are the ones who set everything in motion. Paro says, let us work against the Jews. When you get to the Makas Bechoros, to the plague of the firstborn, we're told that it strikes from Bechor Paro, the firstborn of Paro, ad Bechor HaShivcha, to the Bechor, the firstborn of the maid in Egypt. And say the Midrashim, it's because the maids had Jews as slaves also. Everybody is engaged in this. I brought you a Gemara in source number 12. We don't need to go through it right now. But it's a Gemara that emphasizes that people who don't protest are also liable. We shouldn't assume that liability is only with people who commit wrong. Even if there are Egyptians who aren't themselves enslaving the Jews, you're part of a society, you have a responsibility to speak up. The passage in the Gemara in Shabbos is talking about Jews being responsible, but this is a general idea, potentially extrapolable to everybody, that, I think extrapolable is a word, that you're responsible for what goes on within your society. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it, I think, is to say we view a nation as an entity. A nation is a unit. Just like a family is a unit, a nation in the larger framework is a unit, and there is a sense of joint responsibility among a nation. So that among Jews, we have the concept of arevus, the idea that that we have mutual responsibility for each other. I can make kiddush on behalf of somebody else, even though I already fulfilled kiddush, and so on. I brought you the Gemara on this in source number 11 as a source for it. Mind you, arevus is a halachic concept, is something that is stated specifically regarding Jews, that we have that level of halachic responsibility for each other. But it's still a phenomenon in general, right? They have that story with Rav Aryeh Levin where he goes with his wife to the doctor, and the doctor asks, what's wrong? And Rav Aryeh Levin responds for his wife, saying, our leg hurts. But he says, our leg hurts. When her leg hurts, that's his feeling as well. And the idea is, you're part of a nation. If there's something wrong going on, the nation is going to get zapped. Not what I said before, that, well, they're all involved and they should have risen up and so on, but just, you're part of a nation. What happens to the nation happens to you too. You are part of a physical whole. So that's another way to look at it. It argues for collective punishment, which a lot of people don't like, but that's exactly what it is.
It's very interesting because, like, these ideas can have, in my mind, like, a very positive effect or a very negative effect. If you can either take the approach that it makes no difference, you know, like, if I don't have, like, bechira chofshit, or if I'm being judged collectively as a whole, why would I even try? Because there's no way that the whole is going to do the right thing. And, like, you know, this is all pointless, and I may as well just live my life the way that I want to, because there's no hope. Or it could be empowering, in that, like, it's not just about what you do. You have to inspire others. You can't be a bystander. You have a responsibility to educate, to motivate, whatever it is. But like, taking away people's bechira can have, or the idea, taking away the idea of someone's bechira, can have, like, really polar opposite.
Yes.
Effects.
Yes. I agree with that.
And it's a little scary.
Okay. All true. I mean,
like, either you're doomed or you have, like, a giant responsibility that seems, like, impossible to accomplish.
There's a lot to be said about how free will works. I believe in the idea that the Rav Eliyahu Dessler taught on free will, which is that most of us don't have free will in most areas. Meaning, we bring in so much baggage based on our upbringing and instincts. There are certain things that I would never think of doing wrong. It's just, you know, whatever. It's who I am. It's who I've always been. You know, if, you put me in a store and tell me that the cameras have been turned off and the person running the store stepped out so I'd be able to get away with taking something, I'm not going to take something from the store. That's called stealing. There are things which a human being raised in a certain way is never going to do wrong. And then on the other hand, there are certain things which people instinctively do wrong. And not by making a decision, but it's just the way they live their lives. You know, for a lot of people, gossip is like that. They don't make a decision to start talking about other people. They don't, you know, negative or positive, rechilos, lashon hara, whatever example you want to bring. It's not a conscious decision. They don't make a decision. It just goes. Or you'll see somebody in shul who, it's the middle of davening, it's Shema, it's Shemona Esrei, it doesn't make a difference to them. Somebody walks in who they know, they go over to start a conversation with them. They don't even think about it. It's not an exercise of free will. Free will is on those things that are in the middle, where your instincts are not strong enough in dictating what you're going to do, and you can actually choose. Now, this doesn't exempt us from responsibility to move the goalposts. Right? We still have a responsibility to say, okay, this is where I am now. Which things could I be working on to put them in play in terms of free will? Things that I was doing wrong, and I know I do them wrong, but I can actually move them into the free will area. Which things that are in the free will area can I do right often enough and inculcate into myself strongly enough that they actually stop being free will? I don't want it to be a function of free will that I have to decide to think about what I'm saying when I daven. I'd like that to be something that I just do. You know what I'm saying? It's up to us to move things along in terms of in terms of where they are. But free will can end up being a very narrow area in general.
But that's why the explanation that it actually means the closer you are to Hashem, the more impact you receive with regards to your free will or your path, that I think it resonates the most with me.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's amazing. That just explained everything for me that I didn't know. Like, that's the gap I always had.
Got it. Okay, great. Well, the Rambam does a lot with that idea. So if you decide you want to tackle the Mora Nevuchim, he has a lot to say about that. Okay, so what we have now is, number one, the possibility that God didn't take away free will, or was enabling free will, or was punishing Paro. And then the other possibility that, no, it's actually something God does, not as a punishment, but because God has a higher purpose in doing this. So I wanted to ask, so what is the higher purpose that justifies doing this? What is the benefit? So if you look back at source number one, at the second and third pasuk I brought there, Hashem says why. Hashem says what this higher cause would be. In the second pasuk he says, I am going to strengthen his heart or tough in his heart, however I translated that. I'm going to increase my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Right? Ditto, and even more strongly in the third pasuk, Hashem says, I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, leman shisi ososai ela bikirbo, so that I could put these signs of mine in his midst. It's about adding miracles. So the question is, why? Why is this important to God? Why does it matter whether there are five or six or seven makos? What is this about? So one approach is to say, it's for Paro's benefit. Paro needs to learn something. Like what we already saw in some of the approaches before. And I brought you a medrash to that effect in, where am I here? Source number 13, the medrash in Shmos Rabbah that says, "Kshekvar gila lo shu asid l'chazek es libo." Hashem already revealed to Moshe that he was going to harden Paro's heart. Why? Ba'avur la'asos lo din, in order to punish him, tachas esher he'evidam ba'avodah kasha, for having made the Jews labor with this hard labor. So in other words, it's about enabling punishment for Paro. Or you could go back to what Rabbi Albo said in the Sefer Ikarim, that it's about enabling real tshuva for Paro. Because again, Rabbi Albo was of the view that otherwise Paro was going to do tshuva for the wrong reasons and it wasn't really going to be tshuva. So,
Then we also have that explanation that we say during the Haggadah, that the more everything that happens to the Mitzrayim won't happen, right?
There is that idea, right, that whatever happened to them won't happen to us. That doesn't fit with this. You are correct.
No, but I'm saying that if the question is why give so many makos?
Oh, so that could be an approach.
Right, but the whole thing sounds like the battling of the gods, like, let's see who's a stronger god, just leaves a bad aftertaste.
I hear you, but it doesn't really fit, because God pretty much demonstrates from day one that he's the stronger god. This isn't a competition.
Right, but then through the reaction, that's just like the narrative, right? Because then there's always a reaction, like what you said with the blood. So Paro is trying to prove, no, I can do the same thing. Okay, next maka. And then we're doing this again. So it just sounds like it's this, okay, everybody's watching which god is stronger. So that's why I'm giving more and more.
Right. So
maka to prove.
Right. So the truth of the matter is that that's where the other answers go. Meaning in terms of what God sees as an overriding value that's more important than Paro's free will, it becomes about teaching lessons to others. But it's not for God's aggrandizement, it's for their understanding. In other words, I mean, the best statement of it is in source 15, Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch. Rashi says in source number 14 that it's about teaching the Jews about God. But look at Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch in number 15. He says, ha'adishut, right? Apathy. The shetzianat reishit darko shel paro, which marked the beginning of Paro's path. That was Paro's identity, was to be apathetic. Hofechet emtza'i lahanachat otzar shel ototum oftim b'mitzrayim. That becomes the means for God to put signs in Egypt. Umehem yishavu kol hadorot habaim hakara ve'emuna biyecholet Hashem la'atzev et ha'hoveh ulahanhig et karot ha'itim. From this, future generations will draw the recognition and belief in God's ability to shape events and to guide all that happens. Mikan ulahaba ein od tzarech benisim. From here on out, God does not need to perform miracles. Kinisim kvar hayu, kvar nasu b'makomo, because miracles already happened. God sees this as an opportunity to demonstrate proof of concept. Here I am, I'm able to do what I want. Now, of course, if a person doesn't believe in the Torah altogether, then, you know, they're not going to believe this account any more than anything else. But for somebody who buys into the Torah is setting up for you here. God is capable of intervening, changing, doing, not as a matter of the way that you put it, of, you know, a battle of the gods and look at me, I'm bigger than you, as much as to demonstrate for people, this is how God works. This is something that that God does. He manipulates and moves events. The along the same lines, a little bit different, Rabbeinu Bachaya in source number 16 is the last one that I'm going to bring on it, says the that on the last five makos, it says, Hashem strengthens his heart, he hardens his heart, Leman Saper Shemi B'chol Haaretz, in Shemo B'chol Haaretz, which is not quite the pasuk, in order to speak of God's name throughout the land. As the pasuk says, Nechezkel, Hashem says, Vizgadilti Vizkadishti, my name will be sanctified among all of the nations. It's Kiddush Hashem. The idea is that it is more important to God that the world will learn who God is and what God does than that Paro have free will. Paro blew through his free will on the first five makos. After that, God says, I'm going to use you as a means of showing the world how I operate and what can happen. That's the that would be what this school of thought would say. You follow? Goldie, you look like you're still troubled. You can be.
I am more troubled because I feel like that's wrong. Because that just means Paro was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was a sacrifice, basically, in order for God to achieve what he needed to achieve. Which I understand that's a very simplified way of putting things, but...
Well, it's not just that it's simplified, but it ignores the fact that he, you know, refused before the makos, meaning the makos don't begin without Paro being given an opportunity to send the Jews out. The first thing that happens is 210 years of slavery, right? Followed by Moshe coming to Paro and saying, God says, enough, send them out. Paro saying, who is this God anyway? Moshe doing the stick into a snake into a stick thing and the water to blood thing. Paro saying, I'm not impressed. They're, if anything, I'm going to make them work harder. And then, Dam, Tzvardeya, Kinim, Arov, Dever, and God says, all right, you've just become poster child for what happens when you don't listen to God. You know, he earned this. This wasn't, this wasn't something that just happened to him. This doesn't do away with the fundamental question. In other words, if you're an absolutist and you believe that free will must always be, human beings must have the chance to choose, then there will never be a justification for removing the free will from somebody. What this is doing is placing free will as a relative value on a scale of values, and there's a higher value of teaching the world about God, and Paro earned a place in that process. That's the way that I would look at it.
Were there other times in history where it was the case that someone's free will had to be taken away to sanctify Hashem or for the world to know?
So Sichon is the case which we referenced in one of the sources here. They quoted the pasuk from the beginning of Sefer Devarim that Hashem, when the Jews want to come into the land and they're going north along the Yarden trying to get a way in, and you know, Moab won't let them go through and Edom won't let them go through, and finally they get to Sichon and Sichon won't let them go through, but Sichon is different because these other nations are our relatives and Hashem says, I want them to have the land they have. Sichon, I don't care. So Hashem says, I actually hardened his heart in order that you'd be able to fight the war against them and go through. Now, it's different from our story here in the sense that Sichon is not subject to Makos. None of that is relevant there. But if you take hardening of heart to mean what we've taken it to mean, according to most commentators here, taking away free will, it seems like that happens to Sichon. Does it happen to anybody else beyond that? It's an interesting question. I can't think of anyone offhand. Usually we find that they get the opportunity to make a decision. Nebuchadnezzar gets opportunities in Daniel to make his decision.
So according to your last happen again, right? God used this one opportunity to...
Right. Rishim Shira Fal Hirsch says this is it. Yeah. Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much. Like I said in the beginning, no chidushim here. There were no novel ideas as much as just organizing sort of where, you know, where the different approaches are, and hopefully gives you something to think about and to discuss over Shabbos.
Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Shabbat shalom.